The title of my message is, Are We Just Another Statistic? I was reading an article that I found in the Prophecy News Watch. As I've relayed to you many times before, how I read the Prophecy News Watch by Cade Hawkins. He's an interesting gentleman. He puts this out approximately three times a week here lately because there are so many things going on in our world. And if you haven't noticed, then please be aware of the difficulties in the Middle East. It's about to explode, apparently, and there are many people now becoming quite concerned that maybe weren't looking at it as seriously as they are now. But in this article that I was reading, it was talking about the church in general. I guess I ought to press the button to get us going here. If I can figure out where that would be. Okay, Julie, I'm on the clock. The title of this particular article that I was reading is called The American Church. How deceived are we? And I would ask you to listen to what I'm going to read, realizing that you and I may not agree with everything as to what they would look at as important, but I think that it can fit us. And I think you and I need to stop and reflect and understand that these things do affect us as well. This article was written by Bert M. Ferris, June 2, 2014, for the Prophecy News Watch. And in it he says, consider these statistics of Christianity in America. 84% of the inhabitants of this nation say they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, they believe that Jesus Christ is God, according to the Barner Group. And the Barner Group is a group that does lots of statistical analysis within the mainstream Christian community. However, again, these things I believe can be applicable to every one of us as well in some way. He goes on to say 45% claim to be born again. Now, born again Christians, you know, evangelical term often, but if you look at John 3, you will see that Jesus Christ talks to Nicodemus about being born again. We won't turn there, but it is in Scripture. Other studies show that there are more than likely 33% or so who claim to be born again. Either way, these numbers are high. 77% believe their chances of going to heaven, and again, except that this is written to the mainstream, going to heaven, 77% believe their chances of going to heaven are excellent. 33% believe one day everyone will go to heaven. Yet America has the highest percentage. Now consider this, that they're saying they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in being born again. They believe in the idea of a resurrection. You can argue about all of these things, and I could too. We realize that you could turn to Revelation 21, and it seems to come and bring it to the crux of the matter where we see a kingdom coming out of heaven and that God will dwell with man. So I don't necessarily want to be up there. In fact, I know we don't. Set that aside. But yet America has the highest percentage of single-parent families. You know what? Karen and I see the effects of that. We have neighbors living around us that are single-family parenting, and it is a difficult situation to be in. And you see the results of some of these things that we have inflicted upon kids. It's not easy. We see a lot of these things that tell us that we need to understand and be more responsible for. We have the highest rate of abortion in the industrialized world. We have the highest rate of sexually transmitted diseases. The highest rate of teenage birth by far, the highest rate of teenage drug use, and the largest prison population per capita than any other country in the world. So obviously, while we think we really embrace Christianity, what this study is at least saying, these people who claim to be Christians are doing lots of things that we could look at in Scripture and suggest aren't what we should be doing. I challenge you today to understand some of these things, and I challenge you today to understand that we too, as the body of Christ, the called out ones, can be victimized by some of these things, regardless of whether we are specifically involved or not. Consider also the great moral decline of the last generation, the past 50 to 60 years. I know this to be the case. I'm 62 years old, and I can tell you, in fact, I was talking to someone last night, a new neighbor, and I was telling him that I've been in this particular house for 40 years. He was just astounded. He's 29. In fact, he's 29 today, he was sharing with me. And I was looking over and listening to his situation and understanding where he had come from and some of the things that it seems to have caused in his own life. And I couldn't help but think about these statistics. The divorce rate has doubled. Teen suicide has tripled. Reported violent crime has quadrupled. The prison population is quintupled. The percentage of babies born out of wedlock has risen sixfold. Couples living together out of wedlock have increased sevenfold. And gay marriage is now a legalized reality in a number of states, with many believing the end is not in sight. All of that I say amen to. In this past generation, we have experienced an overwhelming increase in lawlessness, permissiveness, selfishness, even among Christians. We won't turn there, but some of my, I won't say favorite, but most important scriptures to remember in looking at where we are in our world today can be found in 2 Timothy 3. And it begins in verses 1 through 7, I believe, where it talks about these perilous times, these difficult times. In fact, some translate these as demonic times. And it says that kids will hate their parents. They'll be insolent. They'll be dishonest. They won't obey. And that's for all of us. Stealing, robbery. It's not just kids. It's adults too. Things seem to be happening at such a quick rate. You have to wonder what's really going on. Moral actions that were unthinkable a few decades ago are now commonplace. One of the things is gay marriage. I mean, and the acceptance of homosexual partnership and that type of thing, where before it was so unacceptable, now you're homophobic if you don't embrace it. Now you are not someone who understands. Now you are someone who is simply can't be accepted. I mean, after all, where's your thinking? And yet it's in Scripture that we are to go the other way, to not embrace, to shout out that these things are wrong. Christian leaders indulging in sexual sin and grossly immoral scandals, addicted to pornography and accompanied by an exploding divorce rate, have greatly factored in the rapid decrease of morals in the American church. You see, this isn't out in the community where you want to say, oh, it's just out there somewhere. No, they're saying it's within their own walls. And you and I need to be prepared to understand that while we are called out, while we are the chosen, and I believe that with all my heart, we too can be affected. And sometimes we've become to a point where we have accept things that maybe we ought not to. And as a church goes, so does the world. I think that's so true. You see, because when I was a kid, I remember, for an example, my grandmother. In West Texas, I had the opportunity to spend some time with her in her last year or so of life. And I remember as a kid watching her, and even though she knew she was dying, she had such faith and she believed in God. And she would, as a Methodist, she would at church receive this little booklet called The Upper Room. I don't know if you're familiar with it. The Upper Room, and it had Bible references and things that you ought to read through the week and so on. And she would do that with such faith. I didn't understand all of that. I wasn't studying the Bible with her, but I remember her sitting down every day and taking time to understand what she believed and to reaffirm and to consolidate that view, to use the cornerstone of her faith. How often do we remember the cornerstone of our faith and build upon it? In fact, the results of this survey among young American adults shows that the percentage who follow biblically based values of living has dropped from 65% after World War II to 4%. 4%? There has never been a society in the history of mankind whose moral values have deteriorated so dramatically in such a short period of time as those of Americans in the past 50 years, and so far it shows no sign of stopping. I can't imagine it will. I can't imagine we will repent. We're given that opportunity, but most of us choose to go the other way. These statistics are eye-opening, and they serve to warn us that something is terribly wrong with our brand of Christianity. They reveal how poorly the church has communicated the true gospel to mainstream America, and thus the reason for such deception in our culture. When the rich man died and went to Hades, Luke 16:19-31, he was surprised to find himself there. In the Jewish culture, they equated wealth with godliness. I know some of us have too. So this man thought God favored him. The common thought, especially among the Jews, was if you are blessed financially, then you were a good person and therefore favored by God on your way to heaven. This also explains the disciples' astonishment when Jesus told them how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, which you can read in Matthew 19:23-25. We're going to go through all these scriptures that are referred to. Similarly, there was a church in Laodicea. All of us know of that particular church, that seventh church, who due to their wealth thought they had too obtained God's favor. Jesus expressed great disapproval over their spiritual condition as well, which they were totally unaware of. They were deceived. Are you in touch with your true spiritual condition? This is what the article, the author of this article asks. Or are you allowing the pop culture around you to dictate your standards? And that's something you and I really, really need to be aware of. I mean, the music, the movies, the this, the that. It's astounding. How can a nation of people among whom a large percentage claim to be born-again Christians experience the kind of degradation the above statistics reveal? Such deception is the state of America today, and the above statistics reveal the fruit of it. The problem has been that the real gospel has not been preached nor lived, but the profession and the praxis of many so-called Christians in this nation have not matched up. Our substandard message has produced substandard believers. Our departure from the preaching of the cross, repentance, holiness, and the real empowering grace of God has increased the level of deception in the church. How else can we explain the disparity of the above statistics in the church and the nation? But what is really the root of this deception? This is what we need to carefully discern. In one word, it is humanism, the glorification of self. Humanism has crept into much of the modern-day church, and it's diluting the power of the real gospel. Well, that's the end of the article. We can define humanism by just simply turning to a dictionary and looking up belief in human-based morality, a system of thought that is based on the values, characteristics, and behavior that are believed to be best in human beings, rather than on any supernatural authority. And what's so fascinating about this to me is the fact that when you look at this, it is, oh, God is in me. These are the things that God wants me to do. How often have we thought this way? How many times, I would suggest to you, how many times have we decided what we think God wants? And we might even pray about it even later or fast about it, knowing that this is what we think God would want for us. And yet, really, was it us or was it God's will? These are things that would be hard to understand and ponder, but yet I think are so necessary. Remember, it begins in Genesis 1 where God talks about making God a man in his image. And yet humanism is quite the contradiction. and suggest to you that we make God in our image. You and I certainly can be challenged by what we just read. I pray that we are. And ask ourselves, are we in this condition? It's not easy to ask that question. It's not easy because we think that maybe we don't have these certain same problems. But if you live in this world and exposed to all that we are exposed to, you cannot help but be influenced by what we just read. Let's turn to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And this was cited in this particular article that we just read. There was a certain rich man, in verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He ate well. The groceries were good. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He wanted to be close. He wanted to have something to eat. He appreciated probably even the dogs licking his sores. And as you can see, he's emaciated. He's probably peeking in, looking at that rich man, wondering why. Why am I here suffering so? And he's in there. So, in verse 22, the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Now, this is the rich man. And Abraham afar off, he lifted up his eyes, and Lazarus in his bosom. He could see Lazarus. Then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." He hadn't changed his attitude at all, really. He saw Lazarus as this poor man, this underling, this man who should serve him. It hadn't changed. And he says, "Let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue so that I am not tormented in the flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." You see, you got your whole reward. You got everything. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from the past there pass to us. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's home." Send Lazarus to my father's home. You suppose they'd listen to him? You think they would listen to Lazarus? He wouldn't even listen and understand the transition in his life. And yet he was asking his brothers to do something he did not do. But Abraham says, or in verse 28 it says, "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Let Lazarus testify to them." Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Just as you and I have this holy script that we hold in our lap, the Bible which sets us free, the good news, and yet sometimes we don't always adhere to what we know to be correct. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one," and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Interestingly, you and I know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I believe that with my whole being. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to do those right things. I have a little note here. It is interesting to me that we serve a risen Savior and claim to believe in his deity, and yet humanism causes us to define our relationship with God in our terms and not his. You and I have to come to a point where we determine who we are under his terms. The terminology that he sets forth, this requires us to study, to pray, All the things that we talk about, meditate, do those things, fast. Let's turn to Matthew 19, verses 23 through 30. Again, one of these scriptures that were cited. Then Jesus said to his disciples, this is in verse 23, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." You see that rich man and all of the things that he went through, and he just couldn't get to a point of understanding that none of that really mattered a great deal. Verse 24, he says, "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And of course, this is, again, as we heard in the first message, a metaphor for what life is all about and creating a perspective that is so important for every one of us. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, in verse 25, "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved? How can this be if he can't be saved and we can't? I mean, how's this going to work?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Seems like humanism keeps us looking at the wrong way, doesn't it? 180 degrees from where we should be looking. And yet it is what is so easily done. It's just like eating that extra piece of pie that I like so much. Pecan's really good. Verse 27, "And then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" You see, this was a very human, it was a very conscious thing on their minds. This was something they wanted to know. They said, "Look, we've done all these things. We've set this aside and we followed you." Very typical reaction, I think, for most of us. "So Jesus said to them, 'And surely I say to you that in this regeneration,'" in other words, when things are done and we see a new world coming, "'when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" What position they will have. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's turn to Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Remember, it says, "But many of the first will be last." It doesn't say totally. Apparently, someone had a perspective that was correct. And I had never read it quite that way before, but I think some of us need to understand that we probably have misconstrued things simply because of what we've heard and what we've understood and what we assume to be scripture. And this is why it requires us to understand and study. Because not all the things that we think came from the book did. I mean, look at it this way. I've always heard my dad and mom, "God helps those who help themselves." I was sure that was in the book. Godliness is next to cleanliness. That's got to be in Proverbs somewhere. You see, none of it, I mean, it seems reasonable. After all, my folks were hardworking people. They wanted to convince me that you need to do some of these things and to understand these things. And so I thought they were in the book. But what I'm trying to say is let's not fall for things that we think are in the book, but to understand that we need to study and to meditate on these things, to be a Berean and understand that we need to challenge ourselves by looking at these scriptures, making the right understanding what is needed so that we can go forward and we can share with others. Returning your attention back to Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things. These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And now we are talking again about the deity. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about God, the influence of what is truly of his will. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I really wish you were either cold or hot. This seems to be quite a statement, but no, you were lukewarm. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This particular word seems so extreme, but it expresses his revulsion at the attitudes that we can have as a Laodicean. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, your riches have blinded you. Your desires for these things have caused you not to understand, not to see, not to put in priority your life. That's a big word, I guess. I'm going to have to work on. But in other words, put them in some concept of what God desires rather than, hey, this is what's so important to me. We look around and we do it ourselves. We look at someone else and we say, oh, that person must have more than I have. Oh, they don't have as much as I do. Oh, this, oh, that. What difference does it make actually when you really get down to it? Yeah, it's nice to have toys. I know. I've got some. I have a son that has more than anybody around here probably. I don't know. He loves toys. Sorry, it's true. But anyways, we all get to a point of wanting these things and we desire these things. But are we encumbered by these things would be the question that I would ask any of you. Because it is what blinds us. Notice it says this, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't even get it. You think you're all purdy. But really, you don't have what you need. I counsel you in verse 18 to buy from me gold refined in the fire. His fire. In other words, you are refined. Remember what it talks about in James. It says, count it all joy, these trials. Boy, that's tough. That you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You know, what's interesting to me about this when I read this is this idea of that your nakedness not be revealed. You've heard the old adage, oh, somebody's got a skeleton in their closet. In other words, there's something that people don't, it's as though it would be the things that I may not want other people to know. And probably everyone here has something of that sort that they're not necessarily proud of. I'm not asking for confession here. What I'm saying is, I'm guilty. You may have those circumstances in your life. What he's saying is, pray that they're not revealed. We seem to really, as a society, American society, take great joy in seeing someone stumble, taking great joy in hearing about their last exploit, taking great joy in seeing failure, while condemning it and saying, oh, how great it is to have all these good things. It seems like a dichotomy to me. I don't really understand it. In verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Obviously this is not a true physical situation at this point. What will it be like at that wedding supper when we become truly the bride of Christ? What will it be like when we have the opportunity to share in the trueness of life, unencumbered by this humanity that we have? I can take you back to the Garden of Eden, if you'll go with me just briefly, when we're not going to turn to Scripture, but just to remember what it was like when it said that God, in the cool of the evening, would walk with Adam. What would that be like? What will it be like when we can share and understand to some degree that relationship that he had and has for us, that he gave his only begotten son that we might live. What will that be like? To him who overcomes, in verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, Christ is telling us what he's going to give us. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. We have a covenant that was paid for by the blood of Christ. God said that it was something that he had to, that it actually pleased him that Christ was bruised for our sins. Because he knew it was the only way to liberate us from our own humanity. And he was willing to give up his son for that. We've now read each of these particular scriptures. I'd like to add a few that I think will help us. Since we are already in Matthew 19, are we in Matthew 19? I don't think so. Did I skip something here? Maybe I did. And I don't know how to back this up. Oh, well. Turn to Matthew 19. We were in Revelation. In Matthew 19, Jesus counsels the rich young ruler. Now realize that this man had position. He was not just the guy off the street. He was this ruler. And I don't mean to demean the man in the street, but rather he was someone with position. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice he says, what good thing? It's singular. Because he says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is. The one is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which one? Which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have done, I've kept all of this since my youth. What do I still lack? This is big. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, most of us, if we were told that same thing, would probably certainly be challenged because we know no other. We seem to think and embrace things in a physical way. It's the only thing we understand. If we don't take up and challenge ourselves to look at the spiritual side of things. It certainly was something that he had a difficult time doing, and in fact, he didn't do it. Would we? You know, we'll be turning back to Matthew 6 here in just a moment, but allow me to read one particular scripture, which is found in verse 21 of Matthew 6. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So if you are into toys, if you are into these things that you need and you want in your view that are very physical, and that's your treasure, then that's where your heart's going to be. I think this is why so many of us are challenged with so many personal things. I remember after coming out of the worldwide and things were difficult for many of us. We didn't quite understand what we were doing. We were frightened by what we had done in many ways, making the choice to leave what seemingly was obviously a major decision in our lives. We were challenged by people that told us we certainly were making a mistake. And I remember being part of this group, and sadly, one of our members lost their daughter tragically. What it seemed to do, though, was bring us all so closely together, like we had never been before. And I wonder sometimes if that's why things happen the way they do. It's the only way sometimes God can get our attention. It seems as though we live in a world now that God is really trying to get our attention. There are many things happening in diverse places, weather phenomena like we've never heard before or seen before. challenges in our society that we've never seen before, the degradation of humanity, the things that happen within our society that just we can't even wrap our minds around happening on a regular basis. These all seem to be telling us that time is short. These things seem to be telling us that we need to understand and to prioritize our lives. Luke 16, verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, riches." But you know, there's always this other side. There's this needed perspective, which I find interesting in Scripture. And this is why we have to understand what is trying to be said in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says this: "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So we've got to do these things, but how we do them and why we do them is what God is asking us to do and to understand and to put him first. Back to Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, we read, "The lamp of the body is the eye." In other words, this is how we see things. It's how it's illuminated in our minds and in our mind's eye what is important. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If that's all you put in front of you." Look at how, when we read the article, how Barna, the group that took the survey, was saying how the American church was doing all these things like pornography and divorce, all of these things that were, we want to say, don't happen within the church, but can and do. Let's be honest. Let's address these issues and say that if there is need to change, change. These scriptures challenge you and I to protect what we see, what we are opposed, what we are exposed to ourselves. We are certainly affected by our environment, our surroundings. I also understand that not all things are deliberate. You have to understand that too. I'll give you an example. The other day, while preparing this message, I was looking at the Knaves Topical Bible that I've downloaded on my iPad. On the side of the page, I was looking at, was exposed to ads for bridesmaids' dresses, for high heel shoes and other things, none of which were in my color or size. And yet they were there. And I had to chuckle and I thought, would Mr. Knave appreciate it that here his topical Bible, which he had probably worked, or had to have worked years on, was now being infiltrated by light in the box. Shocking. What I say and I make light of is true, though. In unexpected places, things happen. What you do with what has just happened is what God looks at. I was trying to look at the topical Bible. Those high heels were just too spiky. My point again, as I make some light of these things, is to remind you that we are indeed bombarded at every turn, but it's our challenge to keep the focus, to understand that we need to be doing what is right. Let's get some perspective on that, though, because we sometimes do worry about some of the things that we face. Drop down to verse 25 of Matthew 6. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." Again, that's not easy, is it? I mean, come on, you're supposed to provide, you're supposed to do these things, you're supposed to help with the work. "Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on." Remember in Revelation 3, the Laodicean church, what does he say? He says, put on the white robes that I give you. Buy from me. Understand. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet they certainly are beautiful. Karen and I like to sit out early morning, and we've created a little bit of a bird sanctuary, at least for us, and just enjoy that thoroughly. It's entertaining, and it's just special to know that God created such beauty. Verse 29, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of those. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Again, putting some perspective. And those priorities are usually brought to us when we are so challenged. Unfortunately, it's not necessarily the good times that get our attention. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 15, we are reminded of who you and I need to be for the world. You and I do have a responsibility. What does it say in Matthew 28? It talks about that we are to make disciples. We're to go out and make these disciples in the world. We are to be those examples. We are believers, and believers are salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? In other words, if we become like the rest of the world, the rest of society, we have lost that opportunity to show a difference, to make people understand what God has intended for all of us. You know, peer pressure is such that people want to feel like you're doing what they're doing. That's how they justify what they do. But yet it says we are to be different. If it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out, if you've lost the ability, the taste, then it's simply trampled underfoot by man. And that's what happens with our beliefs when we go ahead and just justify what they're doing, or compensating, going along with what they want. My wife has had a situation there at school where someone basically was suggesting that, no, you can't do what you want to do in regards to the holy days. You're going to do it the way I think it ought to be. And if that had been done, then they've got their way. You've lost the ability to say, no, that's not what is God's will. And I'm going to put his will before yours. That's when you've lost the opportunity to share God's will. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and it will glorify God in heaven. When you can be able to do these things and say, it is God, it's his will, not mine, it's not me, it's him, then we have succeeded in showing a different way of life than certainly our world adheres to. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25 states this. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Now you know better. That's what this says to me. Jim, you know better. You can't do this anymore. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Fear of God, not fear of man, not fear of anything that is physical. Remember, we read about, you don't need to worry about those things. You know, every one of us has a story to tell here about how God has intervened in our lives, how we have seen his actual being within our lives, something that tells us that God is real within our own hearts. You know, we talk about prophecy, and it is said of prophecy that it is that you would know before it happens, so you will know that God has made it happen, that it is to come. But more personally, you and I have this story that says to us, God is real because I have seen it in my own life. It might have been a healing. It might have been something you prayed for that you thought was so essential. Maybe you didn't even get the answer you thought, but was able to understand at a later time that it was for your own good. And maybe more importantly, for God's reasoning. These are all things that you and I need to know and to understand. That's why we are to be looking and understanding what God's will is for us. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. In other words, God didn't say, okay, how much is Jim worth? As my dad would say at times about life, he'd say, well, something wasn't worth a plug nickel. You know, God could really say that of me. He could say, Jim's not worth a plug nickel. But that's not what he said. Nor did he say that I could be redeemed by anything such as gold or silver. He says, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your father, by your fathers. You see, this is why it is so important, again, to understand Scripture and to understand that the traditions of men are not necessarily those of God. And yet, how much joy, how exciting it is to read the Scriptures and to understand that these things have been put into motion, and it is by generation to generation to generation, how you as a parent are to share with your children day or night, in your house, while eating dinner, sharing things that are of God. That's more important now than it probably, well, I shouldn't say ever be. That's certainly not true, but it's important now because of what is going on in our world for certain. One of the things that excites me about my beliefs is the opportunity to share with every one of you the Sabbath and the high holy days. How exciting it is, and I admit it selfishly, how exciting it is to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles, to get away from what is going on in our world, set that aside, to hear God's word expounded, to share in a special meal, to be with the loved ones that we all have and hold, and how important that is, whether you are a single individual, you have family in the body of Christ. It is an experience that is far beyond anything I've ever had. And I read it here in the book. I see it in the book. I see the traditions of men. I see in Jeremiah 10 that men cut down a tree and they deck it in silver. They just do all of these things. And they try to justify it by saying it is a way of worshiping God. And yet God says it's an abomination, that we are not to do what the heathen does. That's not subtle, that's absolute. And when we keep these high holy days, and when we keep this weekly Sabbath, we are setting aside that which man would have us do and doing what God intends. Indeed, back to verse 18, knowing you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God rather than in man. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with pure hearts, share with each other. I know as I look out here what a beautiful thing it is to look at, to see the body of Christ, to see brothers and sisters, to understand where we came from just a few years ago. People might sit here and say, or people might walk in and say, well, you are such a little flock. You're such a little group. You are huge to someone like me who saw it down at a point where we thought it wouldn't even stay together. And yet now, God has caused us all to share. And I believe that was His will, His way. And I pray that it is your will and your way as well. Verse 22 says again, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of the grass withers, and its flowers fall away. Again, those physical things. But the word of God endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Come, Lord Jesus, come.